Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Psalm 15, which is a wisdom psalm that is about integrity. It's actually about an examination of our conscience as we come into the presence of the Lord. I liken this psalm, along with Psalm 100, as a prayer for the parking lot, where we can spend a few minutes before we gather for worship and ask the Lord if we're really ready to come into His presence. Integrity is a huge thing, especially in the sight of God, but also in the sight of people. I've noticed that the candidates now who are vying for public office are presenting themselves increasingly as people of integrity. I know that this week I saw on the news where Mr. Trump was donating $5.6 million of his own money to different causes to help out veterans because he wants to prove to people that he's supportive of the military and of veterans. Hillary Clinton released an official statement this week saying that she made a mistake in using private email accounts for her Secretary of State email, and that there was no breach of security, and that that she was not in violation of anything knowingly, but she made a mistake. Both of these candidates are kind of posturing to convince us that they really are people of character and really are people of integrity, because it's an important thing. The dictionary says that integrity is that quality of being that makes us honest with strong moral principles. It can be defined as moral uprightness, the state of being whole and undivided. C.S. Lewis says that integrity is doing what was right and doing the right thing even when no one is watching. Spencer Johnson said, integrity is telling myself the truth, and honesty is telling that truth to other people about myself. The aging actress Jacqueline Bisset says, character contributes to beauty. It fortifies a woman as her youth fades. A mode of conduct, a standard of courage, discipline, fortitude, and integrity can do a great deal to make a woman beautiful. Now, there's no wondering why Psalm 15 is arranged beside Psalm 15 and vice versa. The man in Psalm 14 has no integrity. The fool says in his heart, there is no God, even while he's acting religious. He has a lack of integrity. This was the fundamental problem with the Pharisees. It's not that they were irreligious or that they didn't believe in grace. It's that they lacked integrity. For the opposite of integrity is hypocrisy. Jesus said, this is the definition of a hypocrite. One who honors me with his lips, but his heart is far from me. So here the psalmist writes a little prayer, David, that can be used as an examination of our own character and conduct before we come into the presence of the Lord. In his case, before he went into the temple. He asked the question, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? And who shall dwell on your holy hill? It's a common question. Look over in Psalm 24 for just a moment. There David asks the same question. He says, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart and does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive a blessing from the Lord. Micah asks the same question. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, of 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what the Lord requires of you but to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. In Deuteronomy, Moses says the same thing. In Isaiah chapter 33, the prophet says the same thing. Who shall come before the presence of the Lord? And the answer is always what we call a moral catalog, a list of different character traits and conduct that will make a person worthy to be in the presence of the Lord. So that's how Psalm 15 flows. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent, and who shall dwell on your holy hill? Here's the answer. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against the friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest, and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. The psalmist is saying, this is what it takes to come into the presence of the Lord. It takes a person of integrity. In fact, that's how the New American Standard translates this first couple of verses. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who shall come into his tent, but he who walks with integrity and does what is right? So let's look at this little psalm. It's a unique psalm. It has an opening question. It has an answer with what we call a moral catalog, and then a closing statement that is a promise. Here's the opening statement, a probing question. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? It's a question asked again and again, because when the ancient Hebrews went to church, if I can use that phrase, it was much more awe-inspiring than when we go. I don't think that you and I will ever emotionally and spiritually encounter the magnificent and the intimidating way in which God brought people in the Old Testament into his presence to worship. They came literally into the very presence of God. If we had time tonight, it would be an awe-inspiring thing to start in the book of Exodus and trace all the way through 2 Chronicles to note how many times the presence of the Lord was emphasized when the Old Testament saints wrote and talked about the temple. I want you to imagine for a moment what it would be like this evening if you came in here and right on the other side of this pulpit there was a huge curtain that shielded your eyesight from everything here to the back of the choir loft. And imagine that behind that curtain only the pastors could go twice a day for a few moments to offer up the prayers that you gave them, once in the morning at sunrise and another at about 3 or 4 in the afternoon. And then imagine that right where that Celtic cross begins, there was another curtain, and there was a room that extended back into what is our prayer chapel that was called a Holy of Holies. And in that place, on something no bigger than a coffee table, a golden box with two cherubim on it, there was something that, if you could see it, would resemble a small tornado. A pulsating presence that looked like smoke in the day and fire by night, and only one time a year, for less than 15 minutes, was the senior pastor of this church allowed to go into that sacred room and to take blood and reach into that pillar and sprinkle it on that Ark of the Covenant. Imagine what you would feel like if the pastor said, it was amazing. I looked behind this curtain and there was smoke that was kind of curling up from the bottom and the sides and the top. And when I went in there in the evening, it glowed like a fire and it was pulsating as if there was a being, a presence in there that was breathing. In fact, when I was quiet, I could hear the breath of God in this building. I wonder if that would change the way we came to church, how we dressed, how we conducted ourselves, how we bowed in prayer and sang the hymns, and how we preached. And that is what happened in David's day. As much as they loved and longed for the privilege of going to church, it was also a place that provoked in their souls one seemingly unanswerable question. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? How do I appear before you, O God, knowing that I'm a sinful man? How can I come into your presence? What do I do with all of my sin? The fact that as I look at a catalog of all of the character traits of integrity, I have very few of them and are very inconsistent with them. And will I ever be allowed back into your presence after you see what I really am the first time? That's the questions that David is asking, and there is an answer. Lord, how can I come in your presence? And God says, well, you need to walk blamelessly and do what is right. Speak truth in your heart. Not slander with your tongue your neighbors, and do no evil to your friends and those who live around you. Don't take a reproach against an intimate. Despise a reprobate, a vile person, but honor those who fear the Lord. Swear to your own hurt and don't change even when things become inconvenient or cost you. Use your money in such a way that you don't take advantage of people with exorbitant interests, nor take a bribe against the innocent. If you do these things, you will be able to stand unshaken in my presence. Now we know, you know as well as I do, that in the Hebrew, there was no such thing as rhyme. Our poetry has meter and rhyme. It has a certain lilt to it, and the words at the end always rhyme every other line. But not so with the Hebrews. Their words don't rhyme, but their concepts do. It's called parallelism. They say the same thing in a different way. And there are, in this moral catalog, which is very common in ancient writings, the Hebrews and the Egyptians and the Greeks and the Romans and Christians have moral catalogs. In fact, Paul, when he lists the fruit of the Spirit, that's a moral catalog. When Peter talks about coming into the presence of the Lord and adding to your faith virtue, and with virtue knowledge, and with knowledge self-control, and with self-control steadfastness, and with steadfastness godliness, and with godliness brotherly affection, and with brotherly affection love. Having these qualities, you will be able, he said, to stand before the Lord. There are dozens, maybe more than 3 or 4 dozen moral catalogs in the Old and New Testament. God says, this is the standard. This is what you have to do. And this moral catalog includes 6 things. Now, there's more than 6 statements, but there's 6 couplets. 6 statements of pairs that are joined together by the word and. And so when David asks God, how can I come into your presence? God says, well, there are 6 things you need to do. You need to be a person whose integrity includes his character, his speech, his relationships, his values, his trustworthiness, and the management of his money. Let's look at what God says. First of all, he says a person of integrity must be blameless in his character. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right, or as the New American Standard puts it, he who walks with integrity and does what is right. This person has a coherence of soul. He is blameless. And a consistency of conduct. He does what is right. These folks are not sinless. But no one could blame them for being a hypocrite. They seek to live out what they say they believe. The word for blameless, tamim, simply means whole or sound or uncorrupted. So that James Montgomery Boyce says, a person whose character, as we might say, is morally well-rounded and well-grounded is welcomed in the presence of God. This is not a sinless person. This is an earnest soul who comes into the presence of God. Secondly, a person of integrity has to have integrity in his speech. He speaks truth in his heart and does not slander with his tongue. Again, I want you to notice the inner and outer life have a consistency. In his character, in his heart, as well as in his outer conduct, his speech. He's a person of truthfulness. He's not always correct, but he's always sincere. Paul would say this to the Ephesians, "Therefore, having put away all falsehood, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger. Let no corrupting speech come out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." A person of integrity knows that James sets before us a daunting challenge, that the man who controls his tongue is perfect. He knows he'll never be perfect. But he attempts to use his words for healing and for holiness and for health rather than as weapons for leverage. Thirdly, a person of integrity guards his friendship. Look at verse 3. "Who does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against a friend." Here is a woman of integrity, of values, of decency, whose relationships are all safe. She does no wrong to a neighbor who is an acquaintance, and she guards the love and affection of her friends who are intimates. This could be translated, she casts no slur upon a neighbor, nor passes on some gossip about a friend. She lives by the dictate that you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Joseph Exel, an old commentator, back in the 1800s, says this person is not a backbiter. The backbiter is so called because, like a dog, he steals behind those in whom he wishes to flesh his teeth. He deals in innuendos and insinuations and in evil surmisings, significant shrugs and looks, words meaning one thing in their literal sense and altogether something opposite in their tone in which they are uttered. And so he destroys a good name that no open assault could ever have effected. In this way, the weak often are overwhelmed by the strength of the speech. The vilest of the most pure are stronger than those who are righteous. The blow from behind and in the dark accomplishes its work of ruin before a dagger is even suspected. But the truly good man will assail no man's character. He honors a man's good name. If he cannot speak good of another, then he will say nothing at all. He thinks, and justly so, that he has no more right to injure another person's character than he has to assault his health and body, to destroy another's good name than he has to destroy his very life. If he discovers a neighbor's faults, he does not make noise about them abroad, but tries to conceal them. And so if he discovers his neighbor's necessities, he does what he can to relieve them and not to open them up to become a ridicule to everyone else in the neighborhood. With a person of integrity, your reputation is safe. Safe in this person's mouth and safe in her actions. Wherever she meets and speaks to, she gives a blessing. She gives grace to those who hear her words. Fourthly, the man of integrity is known by his values. Look at verse 4. In whose eyes a vile person or a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. We could paraphrase it this way, as one commentator does. He doesn't admire bad people, but makes godly men his heroes. James Montgomery Boyce, when he was commenting upon this psalm years ago, said that he made reference to a survey taken up in Canada where people, young people, high schoolers and junior high kids were asked who their heroes were, and they found out that, quite frankly, young Canadians back in the 90s had no heroes. Boyce goes on to say what is even more dangerous is that they make their role models people like rock stars or drug dealers or punks. That may seem to be an exaggeration, But a recent survey in public schools among middle school young ladies revealed that they would rather have dinner with Justin Bieber than with Jesus Christ. I'm not even sure I know who Justin Bieber is, but I can tell you he's no measure for Jesus Christ, and certainly not a role model. Fifthly, people of integrity are trustworthy. Their word is their bond. The last part of verse 15, it says, "He who swears to his own hurt does not change." Here's an illustration. Young lady commits to a young couple to babysit their children on a Friday night. And she no more does this than a day later, this boy that she's been dying to go out with, the handsomest boy in the class, calls her up and says, "Hey, what are you doing Friday night?" Well, you know, the temptation is to say, "Well, nothing." But she says to the young man, "Well, I really would like to go out with you, but I've made a commitment to babysit this family." He says, "Well, can't you get out of it?" And she says, "Only at the expense of the people I care about." And so she may give up her only chance to go out with Justin Bieber of the high school in order to fulfill a promise she made. That doesn't seem very significant, but you multiply those kind of comments and those kind of commitments over and over again in life, and they stack up to be hugely significant. He swears to his own hurt, but does not change. Finally, a person of integrity handles money properly. The management of our money and the handling of our wealth does more to test our character and reveal whether we're people of integrity or not than anything else in life. Who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. You've noticed this as I have. How many times that a family that seems to be full of people of integrity and honesty and good character and love and affection absolutely divides like a pack of wolves when they gather around something called inheritance? You see, money in our world is power. That's a biblical truth. And rare is the man, woman, or child who can handle that power rather than have that power control them. This person has the power to bless or to gain wealth. They can go to a person who's poor and in need of money, and they can loan them money at exorbitant interest and leverage that power against the poor person. Or they can pay a judge, an official, some businessman with a bribe so that things go their way. They could use their money as a power to corrupt or a power to bless. And the person of integrity says, "No, I will control my money to do good. It's a gift from God to do good rather than have my money control me to do evil." Here's a portrait of a person who should feel free to come into the presence of God on Sunday in the temple of the Lord and to fellowship in the presence of God. And there's a promise for them. He who does these things shall never be moved. It's better translated, shaken. This word, not shaken, is related to our word, amen, out of the Hebrew. So shall it be. This person will come into the presence of God and not feel unsettled, not feel uncomfortable, not feel as though they're in danger, because they know that they are a person of integrity. That's what the psalm says. So here's the question. How do you and I, with integrity, pray that psalm? Peter Craigie says, "In the history of Christian and Jewish worship, there have always emerged two extremes, which the worshipers may be tempted in one way or another to move. On the one hand, there have been times when the holiness of God has been stressed so powerfully that the ordinary mortal has felt it impossible to approach God in worship or prayer. On the other hand, the open access to God in prayer and worship has sometimes been so stressed that admission to God's presence becomes the thoughtless and casual matter. Between these two poles, there is a proper median. There is indeed access to the holy God in worship and prayer, but it must be employed carefully and not casually, with appropriate preparation and reverence. And Psalm 15 provides a guide to such access. Now, as soon as we begin to pray this psalm, let's be honest, there are three problems that arise. I know I'm not worthy. You know, who is worthy to come into the presence of the Lord and to dwell in his holy hill? Well, not I. There's also the question of, God knows I can't meet these standards. I can't do these six things consistently day in and day out. I'm not this kind of person. And I am prone to instability. I am easily shaken off this narrow and godly way. So what do? Never go to church? Never approach God? Never come into his holy presence? Well, this is where the gospel gives us the answer. And interesting enough, when we look at the vows which we take, the ones we asked the people this morning, the first three have to do with answering the questions and problems behind Psalm 15. Here's the question. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent, and who shall dwell on your holy hill? Well, here's the obvious answer. Nobody. Unless, God, you're comfortable with sinners in your presence. The only people, save one, save Jesus Christ, who can come into God's presence, has to come into God's presence as an honest-to-goodness sinner. As Luther said, one who sins consistently. And so we ask people, do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without any hope except in his sovereign mercy? And the answer is yes. Yes, Lord, I come into your presence a consistent, regular, fallen sinner. And I acknowledge that in this life, regardless of how much I grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, I will always, always stand before you as a sinner. But here's the promise of God in another one of David's psalms. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, then, Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness that you may be revered. Here's the beginning of integrity, believe it or not. It's to admit that you're a sinner in the presence of God. Remember this famous parable about two men who went to the temple. A Pharisee and a crooked tax collector. Remember the story? The Pharisee said, Oh Lord, I thank you that I'm a righteous man and I'm not like that publican in the back, that sinner. But the publican, without ever lifting his eyes to that curtain that shielded his sight from the glorious presence of God, said, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus said, it was that man who went away justified. The beginning of integrity is for you to stop pretending at church that you're anything other than a redeemed wretch. In a fellowship of redeemed wretches. You say, that still doesn't solve the problem, Pastor, that I can't match this catalog of virtues listed in Psalm 15, verses 2 through 5, and I won't be welcomed until I do, and that is true. I'm not going to lie to you. That's true. You have to meet these standards or you can't come to church, period. And so that leads us to vow number two. And the one who meets these standards for us. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and listen, and the Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He's offered to you in the gospel? Here are three acts of integrity. I believe what the Scripture says about Jesus Christ. I receive Jesus Christ as my own personal Savior, and I rest in Christ's righteousness. This is the heart of the gospel. This is why the church for 2,000 years has prayed and sung and preached and worshiped with this little phrase attached at the end, through Christ our Lord, amen. It is Jesus Christ who fulfills the law for us. It is Jesus Christ who imputes His righteousness to us. It's Jesus Christ who enables us, even though we consistently fail in this catalog of virtues, to stand before God in His grace. Paul would write, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, for the Jews, is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So in addition to saying, "I acknowledge that I'm a sinner, justly deserving your displeasure except for your sovereign mercy, but I want to tell you, Lord, I have believed in what you said about Jesus Christ. I have received Christ as my Savior, and I rest in His righteousness. I'm not coming to you alone. Standing between me and you is your Son Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Savior of sinners, and Jesus Christ will keep this list of moral virtues for me. Therefore, I stand unshaken. He who does these things shall not be moved." And that drives me to the third vow, obviously one related to the Holy Spirit. Do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live a life that is becoming to a follower of Christ? This is what Jesus meant when He said that God is looking for people who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. I know that I'm a sinner, but I don't have to stay as bad as I am. I know that I can't meet this catalog of virtues, but I can grow in godliness day by day and week by week and year by year through my life because the Holy Spirit has come into me. I now stand in the Spirit because the Spirit stands in me. Paul said, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" The Holy Spirit does not leave me in a state of sinful hypocrisy and a lack of consistent character. He sanctifies us, each one of us, week after week as we enter this place of worship, infusing into us by His own presence more and more integrity, so that the glory of His presence, which we never quite see, becomes the glory that we will all bear at the end of time. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And so I take vow number three, and I say, I can do this only because I rely upon the grace of the Holy Spirit, who lives in me and is changing me. In the end, this little Psalm 15 drives us to God in repentance and in faith and in humility. In repentance, I come to God the Father and say, I am a sinner without hope and mercy except through your love and affection and grace. In faith, I come to Jesus Christ for His righteousness, for His performance to become mine. And in humility, I live in the grace of the Holy Spirit, trusting the Holy Spirit to make me into the kind of person God wants me to be. And as a result, I become a person of integrity, and we become a people of genuine integrity. O Lord, who may abide in your tent, and who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we recognize this wonderful act of grace on your behalf, that you would actually welcome sinful people such as us, such as we are, into your holy presence. You do so on a regular basis. In fact, it is your grand desire, because that's why Christ came into the world, to save sinners, among whom we are the foremost of all. We want to thank you for your sovereign mercy. We want to thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, and his perfect performance, for his moral catalog of utter perfection that is credited to us. We thank you most of all that you have left a vestige of your presence behind in each one of us and in us as a congregation. You have placed the glory of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, in each one of us, transforming us from the glory of the image of God to the glory of the incorruptible Christ through the Spirit who dwells in us. We pray that as we come here on Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings, we would think of this little psalm for the parking lot, this little examination of conscience, this preparation for worship, so that we come into the place always in a spirit of humility, resting in Jesus Christ, rejoicing in your mercy, and that we are not shaken, that we are not moved off of this gospel hope that unites us to you and to your communion of saints forever. We give you thanks that we can say, along with all true believers, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. And this gladness we have is only through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we both believe and pray. Amen.